It's a fresh twist to an old song that has a great meaning. Hope you've got a story to tell like that. Thank you. Children, you may go ahead and be dismissed to Children's Church, and let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is my story. The Apostle Paul had a story, and he's going to tell us about that story in 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a story that he wanted to see others come to know. Let's read verses 1 through 8 for our scripture reading. Let's show our respect for and appreciation for God's Word by standing as we read the scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 4, if you'll follow. Verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing and His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure has come. I fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. May God bless the reading of His word, and you may be seated. I want you to think of a day in your life when you were longing to see something. I mean longing. You lost sleep over it. For instance, I well remember a Saturday in July when I was longing to see a young lady come walking down the aisle of a church building so that in the front of that church building I could publicly say to the audience and to the world that I wanted to give my love and life to that woman for all my days. I wonder what comes to your mind when you think about that day. What longing. Maybe for you it was the day you held your first child. I mean, you had dreamed about that day, and you were so excited to have that day, and it was the thrill of your life when God blessed you with that child, and it was that thrill that motivated you in those nights that followed that were not quite so exciting. Maybe for some of you it was the day you got your first wheels. I mean, you just couldn't wait for the day to come when you had your own transportation, and when you had that little card with your picture on it that gave you the authority to go out there and drive a car for the first time. Well, that's the past. How about in the present? What is it right now that you're longing for? For some people, it's fame. Did you hear the story about Richard and Mayumi Heaney, who reported that their 6-year-old son was inside a flying saucer-like helium balloon in Colorado? And the world watched anxiously as CNN covered the event, and then later a sheriff reported that the couple had conceived the stunt to market themselves for a television show. They were longing for their moment of spotlight in fame. Some people, it's just the opposite of that. They don't want fame. What they're longing for is seclusion and quietness and privacy. And, you know, I just can't wait to retire, you hear them say, so I can leave the rat race of this world and have time just for me to do what I've always wanted to do with my life. That's what I'm longing for. Well, what is it you're longing for right now? I wonder if this is what you're longing for. The final verse we just read, verse 8, Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not to me only, but to all who have what? Longed for His appearing. Are you longing for the appearing of Jesus Christ? See, that's a big difference. That's a difference in the question than to say, do you believe it? It's coming. Most of us here this morning will say, Jesus, yeah, He's coming. I believe that. Are you longing for that? The Lord Jesus, of course, came the first time. His first appearing happened 2,000 years ago when He came. He lived. He died for our sins. He rose again. We've been singing about His first coming. But Jesus is also going to come a second time. And the Apostle Paul loved to talk about that in his letters. For instance, Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, he writes to Titus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, in the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw it in the first verse of chapter 4, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. And in view of His appearing, He who appeared is going to appear, Paul says. There's a great tragedy these days, and it's not an overstatement to use the word tragedy. The tragedy is that many people who call themselves Christians are not longing to see Christ. That's a tragedy. For people to say they believe in someone who came the first time to rescue them from eternal hell and they're not living as if they long to see Him again. That's a tragedy. For Paul, the coming of Christ was not simply a fact that he affirmed from a doctrinal statement. It was the truth about which his life revolved. Well, that raises the question, at least in my mind, how do you show it? Right now, you ought to be thinking to yourself, okay, yeah, I can see. If I say I believe in Jesus who came the first time, then I ought to be longing to see Him. But how do you show that? How do you know if you really are longing and loving His appearing? The Apostle Paul answers the question for us in verses 6 through 8 of 2 Timothy 4 in his own testimony by talking about first the evidences of longing for Christ and then the expectation that flows out of those evidences. And I want us to take a look at these two points this morning. First, the evidences of a person who's really longing to see Christ so that you can compare your life to this testimony of Paul and the evidences that he lays before us. And then out of those evidences to see the confident expectation you can have in light of His coming. Here's first of all, point number one, the evidence of a person who's longing to see Christ, verses 6 and 7. Paul says, I'm already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now, Paul penned those words from a dungeon in Rome. He's going to die soon, and he knows it. But he's ready to go, and he's ready to go because he's longing for an event that's bigger than this life. He's longing to see the person of Jesus Christ. What's the evidence of that? How do I know that's the case? Well, if we're longing to see Christ, we, like Paul, will exhibit it. It will show up in at least four ways, and here they are in his life. First of all, we show it by suffering well. The I in the verse 6, is emphatic. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering. Paul bears his soul to his good friend Timothy, his partner in the ministry. I'm being poured out like a drink offering, he tells him. Now, let's put on hold just for a moment what this drink offering is. But notice what he says grows out of it. He says, the time has come for my departure. Notice how he views death. He views death as being something that will occur on the divine schedule, not one day sooner or one day later than God has determined. Will I depart from this world? Will I die? I wonder, do you believe that this morning? Do you believe that God is in absolute control, not only of the life that you're living, but the very timing of your life and the days that are numbered to you and when you will leave this world? Paul believed that. And notice that he refers to death as his departure in verse 6. Death is not a cessation. Death is merely a departure. This particular word speaks of a change of residence. In the Greek literature in the first century, for instance, it was a soldier's term to talk about how a soldier would take down his tent so that he could move to his next location. Or it was a sailor's term to talk about how a sailor would untie the cords that fastened the boat to the mooring so that he could move to his next location. This is what's happening to me, says Paul. The cords that have tied me to this world are about to be untied. I'm about to move on to another place. I've been here for 60 plus years, says the apostle. But the time of my departure is at hand. Now, what about this drink offering? He says, I am being poured out like a drink offering. Paul, as you probably know, was a Jew. He grew up a devout Jew. He followed the Jewish regulations as prescribed in the Old Testament. And this particular terminology grows out of his background as a good Jew. We won't take time to turn there, but if you went back to Numbers 28, verses 4 to 8, you might jot the references down, Numbers 28, 4 to 8, or Numbers 15, verses 1 to 10, you would see very carefully given instructions about offerings, one of which was called the drink offering. When a Jew offered a lamb or a bull as a burnt offering, he also would offer a drink offering. The drink offering was a special concoction of the fruit of the vine. And I just want to point out three very simple things about this drink offering. One, it was indeed an offering. It was something that a person gave to God. Secondly, it was the final portion of an offering in a sacrificial ceremony, because there would be a burnt offering given first, and then this giving of the burnt offering to God was concluded by the drink offering. And then thirdly, it actually was poured out. That's what Numbers 28:7 says. Pour out the drink offering to the Lord at the sanctuary. Well, this is how Paul saw his life. He saw himself as a drink offering. There in that horrible, foul-smelling Roman dungeon, he wasn't losing his life. He was giving his life to God as a drink offering. Now that's perspective. William Barclay observed this about Paul, writing, Paul did not think of himself as going to be executed. He thought of himself as going to offer his life to God. Ever since his conversion, he had offered everything to God. His money, his scholarship, his time, the vigor of his body, the acuteness of his mind, the devotion of his heart. Only life itself was left to offer, and gladly he was going to lay that down. He says, I'm this offering, this drink offering, and I'm about to be offered on the altar to the Lord. It was Paul who wrote, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a, what? Living sacrifice to God. Is that the way you view your life? I mean, it makes perfect sense when you think about it. Our Savior was poured out for us. Isaiah 53:12 says, He poured out His life unto death. Jesus said it this way in Mark 14:24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Jesus shed his blood. Jesus poured out his blood. And he did so, he said, for many. Indeed, he did it for every person who would ever believe upon him. For the payment of their sins and the rescue of their soul from hell. So it only follows that if our Savior was poured out for us, we are to pour out ourselves for Him. Not to earn His forgiveness, but because of it. He who was poured out for us deserves that we pour out ourselves for Him. Now that's what I mean by suffering well. Paul was a person who was longing to see Christ, and people who are longing for Christ's appearing rejoice when they suffer because they see their suffering as an offering that they're presenting to the one who poured out his life and blood for them. Secondly, we show that we're longing to see Christ by suffering well and by fighting well. Verse 7. Paul says, I have fought the good fight. What fight is he talking about? Please realize that not all fights are worth fighting. Have you learned that in life yet? Not all fights are worth fighting. Some people like to fight. They feel important because they fight, I think. And so they fight for causes, they fight for rights. Some people fight to save whales and the polar caps and the rainforests. Other people fight to save democracy and the American way of life. Some people fight to save church traditions. Some people fight for church innovations. And I'm not saying there's not a place to fight for things like that. But I am saying that's not what Paul's talking about here at all. He didn't fight for causes. He has a particular fight in mind. He says he fought the good fight. Good modifying the fight. There's a particular fight that he has in mind. What is this good fight? It's the fight that results in the greatest good of all, the salvation of sinners for the glory of God. I think that's what he's talking about here. And I think his other comments about the good fight in other places will substantiate that. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Paul talks about this good fight in other places, and here's one example. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. Timothy, my son, 1 Timothy 1:18. Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you. Notice that. So that by following them, you may fight the good fight, holding on to faith and a good conscience. Some have rejected these and so have shipwrecked their faith. Notice that Paul links the good fight in that text to the prophecies that were once made about Timothy. Now that raises the question, what prophecies is he talking about? Go to chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, where he says in verse 14, "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." What's Paul talking about there? He's talking about Timothy's ordination day. He was ordained to the ministry on a day when the elders of the church, Paul himself, laid hands on Timothy. Prophecies were made about him, about the ministry that he would have as a preacher of the gospel of Christ. So the good fight has to do with this assignment that was given to Timothy as a preacher of the gospel. Go to chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. Another good fight text. Chapter 6, verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Now, what's the good fight here? He speaks of it as the good fight of the what? Of the faith. Not your faith, Timothy, not your personal faith in Jesus. Fight the good fight of the faith meaning something objective, the once for all delivered to the saints' faith, as Jude put it in Jude verse 3. In other words, it's the fight of making known the message of Christ and His cross, for it is that message alone which is the object of true saving faith. Now, let me repeat this. Not all fights are worth fighting. Especially fights that distract us from the good fight. This is the fight that we are to pour ourselves into wholeheartedly. Fights worth fighting are those that make the gospel of Christ known to others. And those are the kind of fights that Paul fought wherever he went. And I mean he fought. He was no wimp. He took 40 lashes on his back five times because of that fight. He was beaten with rods three times and lived to tell about it because of this fight. He went without sleep countless nights, and he missed meals on a regular basis because of this fight. Check out 2 Corinthians 11, verses 24 and following. And he endured it all to make known the good news of Jesus Christ to the world. That is the good fight. Are you fighting it? We received a neat email this week from Jim and Rachel Chambers. They're fighting the good fight. Jim and Rachel are our missionaries who are serving in Zambia. They just returned last week to Zambia. And as you may recall, they were home for a couple of years seeking God's direction. Now they're back in Zambia. And last Wednesday, they sent these words to us to report on what they're facing. Listen to this. Sunday, we went to the store to buy groceries for lunch. There were traffic issues because any gas station who has petrol had lines a quarter of a mile long into the roads. There's a fuel shortage and no diesel is available for us. But that goes with the fact that we have no car right now. The missionaries who were car sitting for us had our car in the shop a month ago, being told that it was being worked on. Each phone inquiry resulted in assurances that they are almost done. A personal visit to the shop today found our tireless car on its rims, transmission scattered all over the floor. And then they write, "For those not accustomed to indirect cultures, the mechanics would not want to offend us by telling us that our car was not ready, so no one was even working on it. To them, it's more honorable to try to make you happy with a pleasant answer. You know, don't worry, be happy." Between the car surgery and the diesel issue, we're unsure when we can get down country. How do you show your longing to see Christ? That's how. Like the Chambers, like Paul himself, you show it by suffering well and by fighting well. I mean, what does it take to get you out of the game? You've got the gospel that's been given to you. You have the same commission. What's it take to sideline you so that you're not out there actively sharing Christ with people? Good question. Thirdly, we show it by finishing well. Paul's next statement, "I finished the race." That's an amazing claim, isn't it? I mean, in a day when thousands of Christian workers start in a flash and then fizzle in a fury, it's so rare to hear the words, "I have finished the race." In fact, four of the most discouraging words to me that I ever hear as a pastor are, "Well, I used to." And it goes like this. Well, "Pastor, I used to attend church regularly." Or, "Pastor, I used to work with the youth." Or, "I used to open up my home and have missionaries stay with me." Or, when it comes to the Christian life, there is no prize for starting well. Only for finishing well. And to put it bluntly, that's something that people who love this present world will not do. Remember Demas? In fact, it's interesting. That's the very next subject he turns to in his letter. If you drop down verse 9 in 2 Timothy 4, "Do your best to come quickly to me, Timothy, for Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." What happened to Demas? Demas deserted Paul. Why? Because instead of longing to see Christ, he loved this world. And by the way, the particular word translated "longed for his appearing" in our text literally has at the root, it's the word agape, agapao, the word for love. The word translated "longed" is literally people who love his appearing. Well, here's a man that was living for Christ, but then he looked around and saw the world and started loving the world, and he deserted Paul. And he's no longer longing to see Christ because he's got other stuff right in front of him he'd rather have. And he's living for it. And he deserted Paul. What kind of race are we running this morning? I'm convinced right here is where a fundamental breakdown occurs frequently. It's one of the reasons I believe why there are so many weak and floundering and discouraged and disenchanted Christians in the American church. They've got the wrong concept of the race. I mean, how do you envision the race he's talking about here? I think some of us view this race like a morning jog. You know, a nice jog in the park to start your day off. And you fit it into your schedule if you've got time to do it. Makes you feel good if you do. But if your schedule's too hectic, it's no big deal to skip a day here or there. It's just running the race is like running a morning jog in the park. Or maybe, to the other side of this, some people view this race like it's a 100-meter dash. I mean, it's an intense, give-it-all-you-got affair, and so you serve in every church ministry you can find until you burn out, and then you're on the sidelines. The Christian life in this race, it's not like that. It's a marathon. It's a long-haul race, and we don't stop until we see Him. That's what Paul says. There are no prizes for starting well. The objective is to finish well. Now, if you're saying, but I'm weak, and sometimes I feel like quitting and going over to the sidelines. And I'll say to you, so do I, about every other week. I'm tired of this. I'm tired of trying to live for Christ in a world that's hostile to Christ. I'm tired of trying to, when I battle with my own flesh, and about every other week, I just like to go over there to sit down and just let this. That's why we need daily supplies of grace. Daily supplies of grace. That's what Paul told Timothy earlier in the letter. If you go back to chapter 2, in chapter 1, Paul began the letter by encouraging Timothy, who was wanting to just go over on the sidelines and take a seat because it was getting pretty hostile to live for Christ at this point. Paul's in jail, facing death. Timothy's not sure what's coming down the pike for him. So he's thinking about not preaching. He's thinking about some sideline ministry for a while. And Paul says to him, Timothy, hang in there. You got to defend the gospel. You got to be a protector of the gospel. That's chapter 1. But then he begins chapter 2 by telling him how he's going to do it. Verse 1. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. That's how you're going to do it, Timothy. You got to constantly be looking to Jesus for His supply of grace. And so will it be for you and me, beloved. We don't have what it takes in ourselves. But as we tap into the grace of Christ, as we depend upon Him, we have what it takes to do what He calls us to do. We can hang in the race and we can finish well by His grace and for His glory. And then fourthly, we show it by keeping the faith well. That's how we show we're really longing to see Christ. Verse 7, Paul concludes, I've kept the faith. Notice again he says the faith, not my faith. Faith is a gift that God gives to His people. When God gives it, when you're saved, you're eternally saved. You don't lose what God gives you. That's not what he's talking about here. The faith is the sacred deposit which God entrusted to Paul, and Paul passed it on to Timothy, and Timothy passed it on to faithful men, and it's been passed on down the line until we have received it. It's the good news concerning the person and saving work of Jesus. It's the gospel message. And Paul could say, I've kept that. I didn't get sidetracked from it. I didn't water it down to make it more palatable. I've kept the faith. The truth of the matter is, not all faiths are the same. They are not. Contrary to popular opinion, all faiths don't lead to the same destination any more than all roads lead to Chicago. They either do or they don't, and not all faiths are the same. Paul wasn't locked up in a dungeon because he believed Jesus to be one legitimate option amongst many that'll take people to heaven. He was locked up because he believed and preached boldly that there is one Savior whose name is Jesus Christ, and that if you believe in Him, you have eternal life. But if you reject Him, you will perish forever in a place called hell. It follows then that if you know the truth, you'll do all that you can to protect it. And that's what Paul did. And that's why he could say, I've kept the faith. I've protected this truth that's been given to me. I've protected it by proclaiming inaccurately. I've protected it by defending against those who want to water it down or change it. By the way, if you're a seeker this morning, we're so glad that you've come to this place. It is our privilege to tell you what we know to be true, that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and that you can come to the Father through Him. My question for you is, will you embrace Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Will you join the ranks of others who have believed in Him who came the first time and are now longing for Him to come the second time? I hope you will this morning. But that brings us to the second point. If that's the evidence of a person who longs to see Christ, that we show it by suffering well, fighting well, finishing well, keeping the faith well, I'm asking the question, what in the world would motivate anybody to want to go through that? I mean, what? And Paul tells us, here's the expectation of a person who's longing to see Christ. Verse 8, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for His appearing. Here's what a person who longs to see Christ knows. For starters, he knows that we will all see the judge. And I mean all. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, whether good or bad. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. What's that day going to be like? Notice the text here, and we find a couple of things about that day. We find out that it's going to be personal, that the judgment that will take place in that day will be very personal. Paul says, the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me. This is a person-to-person encounter. That day will be very personal because I, as a person, will stand before the one who's given his life. You will stand before that same person. No one will be hiding in the closet. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this, to face the judgment. Personal. Secondly, this judgment will be based on what we did with Him. That's what the text says. Paul says the Lord is going to reward me on that day, and not just me, but all who have longed for, literally loved His appearing. Do you love Jesus appearing? Paul says that judgment will go well, not merely for those who prayed a prayer one time, acknowledging what Jesus did in the past. That's not what he says. He says it will go well for those who have loved the second appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate an illustration John Piper shares about how for many people Jesus is like a ticket that gets you into a show, movie or whatever. I was thinking about, I got a ticket under the glass on my desk from 2002, the Ohio State-Michigan football game, all right? The stub of that ticket. And there it is right in front of me. What makes the ticket important to me is not the piece of paper. The piece of paper, you'd burn it up, and if you offered me $20 for it, I'd sell it. The piece of paper doesn't mean much, but the piece of paper represents something, all right? But for many people, Jesus Christ is nothing more than a ticket. He's the ticket that gets you into the show you want to see. And that's really all you care about. I just want to go to the show. And so they get into the movie, they get into the ball game. What do they do with the ticket? Boom, it's in the trash can. That's what they really thought of the ticket. It was just a means to get what they really wanted. There are a lot of people that are thinking they're going to heaven because they've treated Jesus Christ like a ticket. Oh, that's what I got to do to go to heaven? I got to pray some words about this person? I got to join a church that has to do with this person? Well, that's what I'll do, because what I really want is the good stuff coming, and I don't even care if he's there. I want that. The Apostle Paul says the person that's going to do well in that day, the person that's going to, as he says in verse 8, be awarded on that day will be the person who has loved his appearing, longed for his appearing. Is Jesus Christ just a ticket to you? Or is he the treasure? Is he the treasure of your life? Here's a promise. If we have loved his appearing, we will be rewarded with his righteousness. When a competitor won a race in the Greek games, he didn't get a gold medal, as in the Olympics today. His reward was a garland made out of green leaves. Intrinsically, the prize had no value. What made it valuable was what it represented. If you received a garland, it meant you had finished and finished well. In fact, you had won the race. The reward made the race worthwhile for Paul. He knew that the King of Kings was going to honor him for his faithful service. And he said he was going to receive what he calls the crown of righteousness, which could be taken in one of two ways. One, he could be referring to a crown which is a reward for righteousness, as in Revelation 22:12. That is, a reward for living the right kind of life that pleases God. Or two, it's a crown which is righteousness itself. And actually, I believe the two are related. For instance, Paul uses crown in the first sense in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, when he says if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. So who gets the crown according to that text? It's the person who runs his race according to the rules. The person then who lives the righteous, right kind of life by the grace of God is the one that gets this crown. It's the crown of righteousness. But how in the world would any of us ever live that kind of life and be able to receive that kind of reward from a holy God? The fact of the matter is we all fall short. We all lack the righteousness that God requires. Thankfully, God in His amazing grace provided a solution for us by sending into the world His righteous Son. And God says if we believe in His righteous Son and the merit of what He did on the cross in the empty tomb, God will declare us to be righteous in His sight. Now answer this question. Those of you who have believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, are you yet righteous? Are you? Are you yet righteous? If you've trusted in Christ, you are declared righteous legally. Anybody sin this week? Anybody do any unrighteous things or think any unrighteous thoughts? See, I think that's what Paul's talking about here. Those of us who are clothed in Christ's righteousness, practically speaking, are longing for the full experience of the righteousness that God intends for us. It's yet future for us. We have been declared righteous by a merciful God, but we are not righteous. Hopefully we're living more right than we used to by His grace, but we're longing for a future event. And Paul says here that it is a certain hope. He says that if you love Christ, you will receive the crown, which is righteousness itself. I take that because of the way John put it in 1 John chapter 3. You don't need to turn there, but a familiar verse, 1 John 3:2. Dear friends, now are we the children of God. That is, it's a fact. If we've come to know Christ, we've been declared righteous. Now are we the children of God. And what we will be has not yet been made known. That is another fact. We're waiting for something, right? But then he says, we know that when He appears, Christ, we shall be like Him. That is righteous, like Him. For we will see Him as He is. The point is this. If we have loved Christ's appearing in this life, Paul says we will be rewarded with His righteousness in the life to come. The full experience of the righteousness that's been declared to us will be our experience in that day and forever and ever and ever in eternity to come. And think about where Paul was when he wrote these words. He is on death row. He has just heard the most powerful person on the planet at that time declare to him, "You are guilty and condemned to death. You're not worth living in this world." But what did Paul know? He knew that one day, very soon, Nero's corrupt ruling would be overturned by a higher tribunal. He knew that one day, very soon, the righteous judge, Jesus Christ himself, would crown his righteous servant with the full experience of his righteousness, and he would never lose it forever and ever. And not just me, says Paul. Not just me. This is for everybody that loves his appearing. So let's make it personal. What's your greatest passion in life? What's your greatest passion in life? In a moment, three individuals are going to enter the water of baptism. We will be witnesses. They're going to make public the fact that they love Jesus Christ. He's not a ticket they put in their pocket. He's a person they love. They've believed upon what he's done. They're anticipating seeing him. Is that true of you this morning? Do you love Christ? I'm very burdened that in the American church today, there are a lot of people that have prayed the prayer and they put Jesus as a ticket in their pocket and they're sure they're heading to see him, but they're not heading to see him because he's just a ticket. And people with a ticket don't go to heaven. The people who love Christ go to heaven. Are you ready to see Christ? You will see him. Every eye will see him. Even those who have not loved him will stand before him. We're going to see him, all of us. The question is, are you ready to see him? And are you living like it? Are you living like you're ready to see him in ways that are showing up for his honor and the blessing of people around you? Well, let's bow before our Lord in prayer, and then we'll move to the next part of our service. You're going to be singing some songs, and some individuals are going to get ready to get baptized. Let's pray together. Oh, it's coming. You're coming, Lord Jesus. Your word declares that you're coming. Help us to live in light of your appearing. We pray for your help to do that. We who love you struggle. That's why Timothy needed these encouraging words. He was struggling. And I pray for those who are struggling in this room. Some that have given declaration publicly of their allegiance to you have been on the sidelines. I pray that by your grace you'll restore them. That they won't leave this room today the same. I pray for those that came into this room and didn't know you, but today they've heard your gracious invitation, that today you'll save them. I pray for those that are suffering. Oh, help us to see suffering as Paul saw it, our lives as drink offerings. Use us as you see fit. We pray for your glory, and that will be for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.